just pray that you would guide us, that you would be the teacher today, and that you would show us all that you have in these five last chapters of the book of 1 Samuel. Lord, there are powerful lessons here for us to learn. You've said it's been given so that we would learn, and I ask that you would just reveal to each one of us what you have for us today. And I just thank you and praise your name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing on with our story of David. And just for a quick recap, you remember last week David had his second opportunity to kill Saul. He and his nephew Abishai had crept into Saul's camp, and we talked about that. There was 3,000 men around Saul. He would be sleeping in the center with all these men around him, and David and his nephew were able to crawl over or climb over 3,000 men. Nobody woke up and get right to Saul. At that time, he took just his spear and water jug and went back and then had a conversation with Saul saying, "If I'd have wanted to kill you, I could have." And the fact that he didn't. But what was so concerning to David, beside the fact that he was constantly being hunted like an animal, was that Saul had driven him away from the Lord. And what he meant by that is he can't go to the tabernacle. God had commanded in his law that 3 times a year they would go to the tabernacle and worship during the feasts. And he couldn't bring his sacrifices, and so he said he'd been driven away from the Lord, and Saul was calling him to sin. 2 years have gone by since David initially started on the run. Lots happened in those 2 years. When he left, how did he leave? Just as one man. Now it's a little different, isn't it? David's got a family. He's got an army of 600. Their families, we find out now. He has a lot to care for. David's tired. And you know what's happening? He's becoming introspective and pessimistic. He's come to what we call a crisis of belief. And he's actually started to doubt God. Chapter 27 begins with what David is thinking. Did you notice that? It says, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." You see, too much time has gone by. Samuel anointed him probably 20 years before to be a king. And nothing's happening. Samuel, his mentor, his prophet, is dead. And Saul is very much on the throne. And where's David? David's running and David's hiding, and he's convinced he's going to die if he doesn't get out of Israel. Now look at his false conclusion as we continue on. He says, "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." What's happening? Rather than trusting God, David thinks, "If I could just get to the Philistines, I'll be safe." What? What's going on here, David? This doesn't sound like you. Right, Saul's not going to follow you, but protection from the enemy? That's crazy. But for a second time, David flees to Gath. Remember his first time 2 years ago? He came as a single man, and he got there, and he realized his vulnerability, and he panicked. What did he do? He acted insane, and Achish says, "I've got enough insane people here. I don't need you. You know, get him away." Now he's coming back to that same king, and he goes right up to him, and he asks him for protection. Why does he think Achish will take him in now? Well, situation has changed. David is a known enemy of Saul. Everybody knows what's going on there. Everybody sees Saul continuing to pursue David. David's also coming with an army, 600 trained men. By asking for protection from Achish, he's willing or agreeing culturally to align himself with Achish. Man, think about this. If you were the king, the Philistine king, all of a sudden you got the insider. All these men, David and his men, they know Saul, they know the territory, and they're coming under your protection, which means they'll be part of your army. Think about the Israel men with David. What do the Philistines have that they don't have? Technology. They've got all the latest technology. David's men are fighting with bronze. The Philistines have iron. They have chariots. Maybe it's a win-win situation. Who knows? Achish agrees, and he takes David and all 600 men and their families and gives them political asylum, I guess is what the term we'd use today. David's immediate goal of protection is now met. But his life seems to take a downward spiral because, see, he's not a man that's going to sit in Gath as a courtier. Even though Achish says, you can be my head bodyguard, I just can't see David sitting there. He's a man of action, and he's got big plans. And you know what? He doesn't want anybody watching him. So he asked the king to give him a city. And he's given Ziklag. I hope you looked on your map where Ziklag is. It's about 16 miles south of Gath, and it's on the border between the Philistines and the tribe of Simeon. And it's a pretty isolated rural village there. And it's from there that David leads what we call pirate raids. He's going out on the attack. He's not protecting. He's attacking. And he's attacking the Amalekites. How interesting. Achish wants to know what David's doing, and he has to give an account because, after all, he's under Achish's political protection now. And so he says, well, I've been raiding the Negev. Well, that's true. But he's been going against Israel's enemy. But Achish is convinced David's an enemy of Israel. Therefore, he must be going against his own people. And David also has to pay tribute to the king. So what does he do? He brings him booty. David's becoming odious to Israel. Don't you love that word, odious? Someone described it yesterday in the leaders as a skunk. I mean, it's somebody you just don't want around. So that's what that Achish thought David was doing. Now, last week I talked about how a person acts under pressure reveals what you really believe about God. David had come to a crisis in faith. The problem was not Saul. Saul was causing the situation, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was what David really believed about God. Could God really do what God said he would do? Now, we can understand what David's trying to do. In fact, we can even rationalize it probably just like David did. But that's still wrong. David doesn't affect just David. Think with me, who's it affecting by going to the Philistines? David? His family? His men? What about the Philistines? Is it affecting them? It's affecting a lot of people. What happened to this man after God's own heart? The Bible doesn't sugarcoat its characters. It tells us exactly who they are, exactly what they did through their struggles, through their failures, through their successes. And the Bible tells us it's so that we can learn from it. So let's continue on and see what we can learn from these lessons of David. In chapter 28, while David's sorting out his life with the Philistines, Saul has his own problems. The Philistine army is gathering, and they're far more huge than anything he's ever seen, and he panics. For the first time, Saul believes he needs God's help. But it's too late. He calls on God, but God's silent. Why? Because Saul has rejected God. He had the prophet Samuel. Samuel's dead. He had the priests. He killed them. Every means by which God could communicate, Saul destroyed or neglected. But he still needs God. So what does he do? He goes to the place that God has strictly forbidden him. We call it the occult. He went to mediums and spiritists. I want you to hear Leviticus 20, verse 6. God says, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. That was God's law. It's interesting because he asked, and his men knew where to find a medium or a spiritist. Actually, they're called necromancers. What do? They're mediums by which they call up the dead and allow their bodies to be used by demons. That's what she was. Sometimes she's called the witch at Endor, but that's really a wrong terminology. She really is a medium. Saul comes to her at night. He knows it's wrong. He's coming in disguise. He's coming at night. And he asks her to do this. And Lotus, she's afraid because she knows the laws. And she said, Saul will kill me. But look what he says in verse 10. He swore to her by Yahweh, as surely as Yahweh lives, you will not be punished for this. Saul is so spiritually blind, he's asking God to witness with regard to a medium. He's asking God to go against his own word. He can't do that. But he's so spiritually blind, he doesn't even see it. Verse 11, the woman said, "Who shall I bring up?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. Now I want you to notice what happens. The woman saw Samuel and screams at the top of her voice and says to Saul, "Why have you deceived me here, Saul?" She didn't do anything. Saul says, "I want to see Samuel." Samuel's there. And the woman screams because she knows she had nothing to do with this. And somehow, either through God or Samuel, it's revealed that that's Saul. And now she's got a double problem. She's used to dealing with demons. This is the Spirit of the Lord. This is a whole different thing. And here's the man right here that can punish her. She's paralyzed in fear and screams out. Notice Saul doesn't see anything. He says, "What do you see?" "Well, it's an old man wearing a robe." Saul knows it's Samuel. And notice his response. He falls down in front of him. The medium says, "You don't need me here. I'm out of here." She leaves. And there's a conversation that goes on between Saul and Samuel that's very frank. Now, what surprised me, I'm so excited. I got a whole bunch of new books. And one is The Complete Works of Josephus. You see how strange I am. I'd love to read this. Josephus tells me that at this point, Samuel's been dead for 22 years. And I, going through my chapters, assume, you know, it's just a short time. Saul had 18 years with Samuel, but he's been gone now for 22. And he calls on him. Samuel says to Saul in verse 15, "Why have you disturbed me and brought me up? I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dream. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." Notice Samuel's response. "Why do you consult me now that Yahweh has turned away from you and become your enemy? Yahweh has done what he predicted through me. He has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to one of your neighbors," and now he mentions to David, "because you did not obey him or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord Yahweh has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in Hades. Yahweh has handed over the army of the Israelites to the Philistines." Samuel's a prophet of the Lord. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks God's word. And what does Samuel do? He repeats exactly what he had told him in his lifetime, only God's judgment is now being carried out. And what is that judgment? He is going to lose his kingdom to David. Some of your translations just said, "You will be with me tomorrow." But if you go back to the other languages, it will be with me in Hades tomorrow. What does he mean? Well, during the Old Testament, death was different than the New Testament. What happens? In the Old Testament, when a person died, he went to a place called in Scripture Hades. It's called the place of the dead. Now, Hades is divided into two sections. A place of comfort, sometimes referred to as the bosom of Abraham, although you won't find that word in Scripture. It's a place of comfort and a place of torment. And in between these two is a chasm. But you can see across, and apparently you can talk across. These people were waiting for what? They were waiting for the Messiah, because their relationship with God had been broken, and they cannot come into his presence until that relationship is restored. The whole Old Testament, the whole purpose of it was to point the need for a sacrifice. It's only through the shedding of blood that sin is forgiven. The whole picture of the sacrificial lamb was to point to what God needed, which was the death of the Messiah, a perfect lamb, in order to restore the relationship with God. When Jesus Christ served the role of sacrifice as Messiah, when he rose from the dead, remember he said, "It is finished"? The relationship is then restored. What happened is those then believers, as we would call them, or Christians, in the Old Testament times, once Jesus raised from the dead, it said he descended and he brought them up with him. So he took the believers then into the presence of the Lord. The rest are still waiting for the judgment. in the great white throne. For you and I, if we have accepted Jesus as Messiah, which is Hebrew, we're in Old Testament, the Christ, which is Greek, or our Savior, which is English, then our relationship is right with the Lord. When we die, we immediately go to heaven for His presence because the sacrifice has already been paid. Those that die without Christ go to Hades. Now, if you're interested and want to know more about this, you will find Jesus' words recorded in Luke 16. So just write that down and read it later. He explains it in more detail. Hades is simply the place of death. It is not hell. That's a whole different place, and that happens after the great white throne. So, but that is not part of our lesson today. It was just mentioned, but I knew you were going to go there, so I was prepared. Hopefully we'll get into that more as we continue on studying in the Old Testament. But I wanted you to notice Saul's response was to fall down in fear. He has just received God's final judgment, and he knows he's going to go into battle and die. How would you like to do that? You know you're going to go to battle, and you know you're going to be killed. One thing I liked about Josephus is he gives Saul a lot of credit. He said he could have taken his sons and hidden in a cave rather than go to battle, but he knew God would find him anyway. But the whole point is that he cared for his people, and he still was concerned, and he still went into battle and did everything that was required of the king. I want you to go back to the time of Moses, because the whole purpose of this, as we were talking about, Saul had gone to a medium. And God had warned his people through Moses, when they went into the promised land, what were they to do with the Canaanites? Utterly destroy these seven nations. And he had warned them, if you do not destroy these seven nations, they will become a snare and a trap to you. Are we seeing that? You bet you are. He knew, and yet he disobeyed. And here he is, caught in the trap. Well, starting with chapter 29, we begin the battle. Now, the Philistine army is still 40 miles south of Aphek. And what they are actually doing is they're gathering their armies. Remember, there's five Philistine kings. Each king has their own army. And what they're doing is essentially passing in review before the Philistine lords or kings. So you've got the first group going through, and the second, the third, the fourth. The fifth group is the last group, and that's Achish's. Now, Achish's up with the five kings, and he's so proud because there goes David in a 600-man army with his. Notice what the Philistine lord said. What are these Hebrews doing here? Now, David thought he could hide. He thought he could be one of them, but no way. The Philistines aren't going to accept him. They know all about him. He says, isn't this the guy with the top two now? Don't we know him? And they don't want him with them. David's caught in a web of his own deceit. He's going to have to choose which master he's going to serve here. I'm backed up here. I got carried away here. David's going to battle with Achish, and he has to choose. Is he going to serve Achish, or is he going to serve Saul and the Lord? But God graciously intervenes as they're going through the review. The Philistine kings say, no way. In 6, so Achish calls to David and he says, as surely as the Lord lives. Did you notice that? Hebrew, as surely as Yahweh lives, you have been reliable and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From this day you came until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back, go in peace. Do nothing to displease the rulers. He calls upon Yahweh, the name of the God for Israel. What is going on here? Is Achish of what we would call believer? No, the Philistines were in the habit of collecting gods. And he's talking to David, and so in honor of David, he's using his own God's name rather than saying Dagon or Baal or Asheroth or any other name. David doesn't get it. God's just saved him from sinning, from going against his own people. But David's still trying to work this out in his own strength. Did you notice what he says, verse 8? What have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day I came until now? Why can't I go fight with my Lord, my Master? Wonder what Lord and Master he's talking about. Is he talking about Achish, Saul, or God? Only God knows at this point. Look at verse 9. Achish answers, I know you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. The God there is Elohim, generic God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, He must not go up with us into battle. I mean, God's using them to protect David. And then he gives David a direct command. He's his commander-in-chief, and he says, get up early along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, it isn't easy for us to justify David's life of ruthlessness and deception, or his association with the enemy, but it's important to understand the Bible gives us a record, but it doesn't judge. Did you notice that? There is no judgment. It is simply a record, and that, I think, is a good point for us. We can't judge David or his motivation or anything at this point. We just need to study it and see what it is God is teaching us. Well, having been commanded to leave, David and his men are heading towards Ziklag and another battle they don't even know about. They're 75 miles away from home. It takes them 3 days going 25 miles a day. They're hot-footing at home. They're tired. I think they're thinking about the comfort of their family. What do? Who's to blame? Don't we do that? Who can we blame? And they turn on David. David's left totally alone. He's chosen to leave Israel. The Philistines don't want him. His family's gone. And now his men have turned against him. What does he do? He weeps. He's totally broken. He weeps until he's exhausted. David can't see it, but you know what? God's still in control. It's been 20 years since he was anointed king. He doesn't think it's going to happen. But, oh, David, if you would just wait another chapter, it would all happen. It's so close. And yet he couldn't see it. And he got tired. And he gave up because he was broken and alone. But God uses the Amalekites to gain his attention. Did you notice who it was that raided Ziklag? The Amalekites. David comes to what we would say, hitting the bottom. And the only place to look is up. And David looks to God. Now what does he do? He calls Abathar. And Abathar comes with the high priest's garment and the Urim and Thummim. I wonder what Abathar thought about going to take refuge with the Philistines. It must have been very difficult for him. But I want you to notice he asks of God. He doesn't do like Saul and want an answer that he's going to be safe. David says, what do you want me to do? He's not giving him a plan. He's saying, what do you want? And God answers. And God assures him that if he goes after him, he'll have victory. And of course, he and his men get up and go. They've already come 25 miles a day. They've wept. They're emotionally drained. They keep going. They go an additional 12 miles. And God provides them with an Egyptian slave who can lead them directly there. And when they get there, Josephus was clear on this. He says they were having a drunken party. They were celebrating. Not only had they hit Ziklag, they had hit a lot of cities, and they had this huge booty. And notice how God protected David. How many people of David's were killed? Not one, not even a child. Why? The Amalekites had great slaves to sell. But God was protecting the families. I also thought it was interesting. What was it mentioned? What was Saul's first failure that God said he had rejected God? Because he had not wiped out the Amalekites. David isn't even king yet. And yet he comes against the Amalekites and he essentially devastates them. He kills all except for 400 of them. And so they're no longer a problem. But backing up, when David gets there and realizes they're in this drunken party, he gives his men an opportunity to rest. They aren't going anywhere. In fact, in the morning, they're going to be in such a state. What David and his men really are going to do is mop up. They're going to basically kill all these drunk people right where they are. There's so many of them. But some of them apparently were able to escape on their camels, 400 of them. Well, while David's fighting the Amalekites, Saul, Jonathan, and the army of Israel are fighting the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Not much is said about the death of his sons. It's very brief. Saul's sons, including Jonathan, were killed, and I know it broke your hearts. Jonathan, such a godly man. But unfortunately, he was in a situation that God was judging. And Jonathan, even though he was righteous, was involved in the punishment. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. And there's no way you can justify it. Only God knows. All of the heirs are killed. This essentially gives David clear access to the throne. There's not going to be any rivals. God took care of that. And Saul is mortally wounded. But Saul knows what these kings do. We've already seen about the big toes and the gouging of the eyes and all this awful stuff. And so he asks his armor bearer to run him through. He doesn't want to be made sport with the Philistines. But the armor bearer is probably a very young man, and there's no way he's going to kill his king. And so Saul has to take his own life. Once the armor bearer sees that he's dead, it was his job to protect the king. If anything happens to the king, the armor bearer experiences a death sentence. And so he essentially carries out his own death sentence and dies with his king there in battle. It was really sad because Saul ends tragically and alone. In that last chapter, some of the words were the Lord didn't answer him, God had departed from him, the Lord had torn the kingdom out of his hand, and so Saul died. How very sad for the first king of Israel. Well, the Philistines come upon the royal bodies, and you see exactly what they did. They cut the heads off, and what they did with the heads was paraded the heads throughout all of the Philistine areas, saying, they're dead. We've done this. Then they took the heads along with the royal garments and placed them in the temples of their gods, Dagon, Asherah, Baals, depending upon your translation. That's exactly what David had done with Goliath. That was custom. But what they did to the bodies was worse than death. They cut off the heads and impaled these naked bodies on the walls of the last city they'd conquered. And it was humiliating and degrading to the king of Israel. And when the men of Beth Shemesh heard, they came all the way across the Jordan River out to Mount Gilboa at night, took the bodies, and they had to burn them. They'd been hanging for 3 days. And then they gave them a proper burial. How appropriate that the men of Gilead, Jabesh, should do this. Remember how Saul started? The Amalekites were coming against them and saying they would gouge their eyes out and make them slaves, and Saul had come to their rescue. Now, in Saul's need, when he could do nothing, they came to his rescue. How do you apply something like this to our lives? It's really tough. But what I saw in this lesson is both of these men had ups and downs in their lives. Both of them had crises, but how they handled it were entirely different. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, these things happened to them to serve as examples, and they're written down for us to learn from. Both successes and failures. Failures serve as warning to us. And since we know as Christians we will have crises, in fact, John guarantees you will have tribulations. And since we all know that we do fail, and fail often, I think the lesson is, what do we do when we're down? What do we do when we're in that place? And I think the lesson here, the negative one, is don't be a Saul. He chose to harden his heart and reject God. He removed from his life every way he knew to go to God's will, and then disassociated from those who could bring him back to the Lord. It was a very lonely life. But I think we need instead to be David's. Though he failed, and failed miserably, his heart was soft. Because when God revealed to him the situation, he immediately repented and turned back to God. He went to God in the situation with the crisis. And what happened? As soon as he reached out, God was there, renewing him, strengthening him. He was forgiving him, and he guided him, and he was able to use him again. Did you notice that? He didn't put him on a shelf. David repented. He was forgiven. He was given guidance, and he was used for God's kingdom and his glory. I think we can take encouragement in that. Because I don't know about you, but I fail so often. And it's nice to know God doesn't put us on a shelf. He requires instead that we repent and turn back to him and seek his guidance and once more take steps to follow his will. But there's another lesson in here I want us to see too. Notice that God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't keep score. I want you to notice this as we go along. Next time David fails, he's not going to bring this up and say, remember when you did that and clunk him over the head? God has this unique ability to forgive and to forget. It's actually called blotted out. Now, we should know about blotting out. They were afraid that their lineage would be blotted out, that they would be totally forgotten and not remembered. And yet God has the ability to do that. He blots out our sins and remembers them no more. I'm going to have you close your eyes, and I want you to listen to a psalm that David wrote, because I think it was after one of these down times, maybe after this time, that David wrote Psalm 103. But take encouragement as you listen to it. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my innermost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit and crowns us with love and compassion, who satisfies our desires with good things so that our youth is renewed like an eagle. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate, He's gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not always accuse, nor does He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sins from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. For as a man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place is remembered no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is love with those who fear Him. He is righteous to His children's children, with those who keep His commands and remember to obey His precepts. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, you are His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works, everywhere in His dominion. And praise the Lord, O my soul." Lord, we do praise You. We thank You that You're a loving God and a just God, and that You remember we're but dust. We fail miserably, and yet even Your great kings failed You miserably. And yet when we turn and repent, as we've seen in the life of David, You're there. You restore us, and You can still use us. I pray that as we go through these difficult stories, that we would see Your hand so lovingly guiding, so lovingly caring, and take encouragement to know that You love us just as much as You love them. We love You, Lord.